in the world is the world? And it's a bit of a word study, which, you know, is not necessarily sometimes the most interesting thing in the world, but I think this is controversial, but maybe interesting. So I'll try to make it controversial anyway. Okay, so most Christians believe that God, through his son Jesus Christ, is presently trying to save the world. They believe that because of many and various scriptures, such as the following, that certainly sound like God is trying to save the whole wide planet. John 1:29, and these are on your sheet there. On the morrow, he is observing Jesus coming toward him and is saying, "Lo, the Lamb of God, which is taking away the sin of the world." In Greek, that's cosmos. John 3:16, "For God so loves the world," cosmos, "that he gives his only begotten Son, that everyone who is believing in him should not be perishing, but may be having life aeonian." Mark 16, "And he said to them, go into the whole world," cosmos, "herald the evangel to the entire creation." Matthew 24, "And herald shall be this evangel of the kingdom in the whole inhabited earth." That's oikoumene in the Greek. And in the King James, it's translated world. "For a testimony to all the nations, and then the consummation shall be arriving." Hebrews 9, from the King James. "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world," cosmos, "but now once in the end of the world, aeon, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." You notice in the last verse there, the King James translates the the same English word by two different Greek words. Obviously, there's an issue going on there. All of these verses use the English words world or inhabited earth in some sort of context of trying to get it saved. But what you don't realize is that in the King James Version, three different Greek words are being translated into one English word, world. The CLV, meaning the Concordant Literal Version, does a better job of distinguishing them, but even it needs a lot of further explanation. It's interesting that this reminds me of another study I presented here a few years ago on the English word hell. In that case, there were three different Greek words that were all translated into the single English word hell, causing much confusion. Those words were Hades, Tartarus, and Gehenna.
Yeah.
So this is a similar situation, but back to the verses at hand. These verses were written 2,000 years ago, and yet we still find concerning the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of people around the world in the entire inhabited earth. Sorry, I just messed that up a little bit. These verses were written 2,000 years ago, and yet what do we find concerning the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of people around the world and in the entire inhabited earth? Have these commands been accomplished? 1 billion people in China and 1 billion people in India have barely ever heard of Jesus Christ. It is estimated that less than 5% of them are Christians. In the meantime, 2 billion of them are dying every generation. Oh, I got a footnote here too, that the word world or cosmos, you know, I went into this concordant literature to see what they make of it. And, you know, there's 10 pages of stuff here, but I'm just going to quote a little bit. Knox said, "We seriously considered dropping the word world at one time, as it is more or less encrusted with misleading theological ideas. But there does not seem to be a very good substitute. We might have tried system or even cosmos, using the Greek word as we did with aeon. Sometimes I have thought of using the word world order, but the bottom line was they never did. They felt they couldn't find a better word, so they used world. But I am going to suggest a better word." For 1,500 years after Christ, essentially no one outside of Europe came to believe in Jesus Christ. All the native people of North America, South America, and Australia never came in contact with a single European Christian. It was almost 1,500 years before even any Europeans began to have access to a printed Bible in their own language. Even for most of the last century, Christianity was severely restricted in communist China and Russia, with relatively few of their hundreds of millions of people being able to practice and teach Christianity to their young. So, to use these three biblical phrases, the net result is that billions of people have lived and died during this eon and around the world and in the entire inhabited earth and never heard a single word of Jesus Christ. We are universalists. We believe that all one has to do is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But how can one be saved if one has never heard? So, we have a dilemma. It is obvious that all are not being saved, at least not in this age, or even in the Old Testament. Although Yahweh personally taught Adam and Eve how to live and worship, there was rebellion right from the start. So much so that by the time of Noah, God had wiped out the entire population of the earth except for 8 people. How many thousands or millions of people died without being saved, we have no idea. And of course, the whole question of how one is saved before Jesus Christ was even born, lived, died, and was resurrected is another whole question. If one has to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, how was it possible for these people to even have the opportunity to be saved? These are difficult questions that most denominations are hopelessly inadequate at answering. But we as universalists try to resolve them by believing that God works through a series of eons which will eventually give people the time and the opportunity, even if it takes 1,000 years, to reconcile with God. But my point today with this exercise is to begin to explain what I have just tried to make obvious. We hate to admit it, but God is not trying to save the world, at least not today. I don't believe he is even trying to bring the gospel to the whole planet today. Almost every other denomination will say God is, but if he is not accomplishing his goal. And since I will never admit to that, then I do not believe he is trying at this time to accomplish that goal. This reminds me of an encounter I had one Saturday morning with a sweet little old Jehovah Witness. After she gave her whole spiel on Jehovah, I gave her mine on universalism. After she said that that can't be true, I asked her if God, through Jesus, was trying to save the world. She said, well, yes, of course. Then I said, well, if you don't believe all will be saved, that makes Jesus a failure. Well, she was visibly shaken and gasped that I should say such a blasphemy out loud in front of her. When she recovered, she countered that God can't overcome our free will. Well, the discussion continued from there, but that's another discussion. I digress. Back to this study. This subject here is a huge topic, but let me make a feeble start at it. Let's do a word study on the King James Version of the word world, and even the concordant phrase entire inhabited earth, to discover if they really mean the whole wide planet. There are 3 Greek words which appear in the King James New Testament which are commonly translated world in English. They are aeon, cosmos, and oikoumene. It has become very important to the doctrines of mainstream Christianity that whenever these words appear and are translated world, that they are understood to mean the entire planet and everyone on it, or sometimes even the entire universe. However, that certainly was not the case with the ancient Greeks. And it is the meaning of these words to the Greek readers in the first century which is the only thing that matters. We have to understand their meanings in the context of the time these evangels and letters were written. Okay, so the first word, aeon. It is Strong's G165. Strong defines it as, quote, properly an age, by extension perpetuity, also past, by implication the world, specifically the Jewish world, a messianic period, present or future, end of quote. The noun form is found 128 times in the King James. It translates it world about 40 times, and some other form of or and some form of forever about 60 times. So there's quite a confusion there. Among some other miscellaneous interpretations, it actually does interpret it more properly as age, but only twice out of those 128 times. Most of us with this group are quite familiar with what a poor and inconsistent job the King James does in translating this Greek word, and what much more accurate and consistent job the CLV does. Essentially, the word always has a temporal as opposed to spatial meaning. In other words, it is always pertaining to time as opposed to space, so it should always be translated eon instead of world. But it is interesting that on further study of the meaning of this word world in the year 1611, when the King James was written, that the King James authors did not necessarily misunderstand the word's meaning as much as we think. I believe that it was common for them to understand world as a period of time instead of a place. Just as when we say the world of the dinosaurs or the Roman world, we all know that we do not mean a different planet than the Earth, we just mean a different period of time. The American Heritage College Dictionary says that world derives from the Old and Middle English word weorold. It then references the Germanic word vir, which is akin to the Latin vir for man, and to the Germanic old, A-L-D, which is a life or an age, and from which we get our word old. So you put those together and you get vir-old, or man-life, or man-age, or age of man. So from ancient times, the origins of the word world were always temporal and not spatial. The King James translators may have always meant it to imply a time period, and it may be that our modern understanding of them is incorrect. Last week, while I was making the correct change at a McDonald's, the cashier said, "Don't worry, I have all the time in the world." Afterwards, I thought about the phrase and realized the phrase does not mean the planet has a lot of time. No, the planet has a lot of space. But the phrase makes sense because the vir-old originally meant a whole lifetime. So the bottom line here is that when reading the King James, remember that, I've got these listed down your pages there, that the end of the world only means the end of a time period. Never forgiven in this world only means never forgiven for a time period. Prophets spoke since the beginning of the world means since the beginning of a certain time period. The children of this world do not include all the children on this planet. The God of this world is only the small g God of this sinful age. And this world may be evil, but the planet is not. So, aeon world does not mean the planet. Most of us knew that, but the next word is not so well understood, even in the concordant circles. Cosmos. That is Strong's G2889. I think most of us, raised in the space age and during Carl Sagan's popular TV program of the same name, automatically associate it with a vast universe and everything in it. But remember, this Greek word originated at least 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. It doesn't mean the same to us as it did to them. That is not to say that the Greeks were ignorant about the stars, or of the five of them that moved, and which they called planets, which actually means wanderers. But they did not have telescopes, and they were more concerned about everyday life on Earth than in outer space. Strong's definition helps to explain this. It says, quote, one, orderly arrangement, that is, decoration. By implication, the world, in a wide or narrow sense, including its inhabitants, literally or figuratively, morally. Two, adorning. 3, world, end quote. The noun is found 187 times in the King James and the verb form 10 times. The verb form is translated by the CLV as decorate and adorn, and the King James as garnish, trimmed, or adorned. So something seems a little strange to me. If the main definition and sense of this word is orderly arrangement and or decoration, how is it that the word is translated as world by both the King James and the Concordant? How is the planet an orderly arrangement or decorated or trimmed or adorned? And that's why Locke was playing with the word system or world order. But he eventually finally decided to stay with world for better or for worse. But once again, it is how one understands the context or the idiom of the word world. As in the Greek word aeon, translated world, we saw that this is possible as long as we understand it in the context of time. The end of this world only means the end of this age and not this planet. In a similar way, the Greek word cosmos may also be translated world, but it must be understood that it means an orderly, arranged, or decorated, so to speak, world. In other words, an organized world is one that is ordered by men, that is, governed or ordered in the sense of a society, especially a civilized society. For instance, the world of the rich and famous is not on another planet. It's just that they live in a different high-class society than we do. And despite our democracy sometimes, even our rules and regulations do not apply to them. Despite what Carl Sagan says, our cosmos is not their cosmos. Unfortunately, this is far and away from what we normally think when we hear and say the word cosmos. Today, the cosmos is almost everything else except the Earth. We have been relegated to such a tiny spot in today's cosmos that such cosmetologists tell us that we are nothing but an insignificant pale blue dot. But the priority of the Greeks was exactly the opposite. Certainly the planets and stars had been part of the orderly arrangement of their world, but it was only a small part of it compared to the daily work of organizing and maintaining an advanced civilization. Further confirmation of this definition of the Greek word cosmos is found in the lexicographers Liddell and Scott. They are the most comprehensive and up-to-date ancient Greek dictionary in the world. They define cosmos as 1. Order, good behavior, decency, the form, fashion of a thing, of states, order, government. 2. An ornament, a decoration, embellishment, dress. 3. A regulator. And finally, 4. The world or universe, from its perfect order, mankind, as we use the world as found in the New Testament. End of quote. So while the Dallin Scott's fourth definition means the physical world as used in the New Testament, their primary definition is that of good order, good behavior, decency, government. In other words, a society. Another witness for this idea that cosmos means society is found in the May-June 2004 issue of Archaeology Odyssey in an article entitled "Is Homer Historical?" by Gregory Nagy. There he explains that to the Spartans, the cosmos was the sum total of their government and their social order. In other words, their society. So the net result is that even though the Concordant Literal translates cosmos as world, we should be translating it, or at least understanding it, as society. And ironically, even our own keyword concordance agrees. If we look in the back, under the word, under the listing world, it has cosmos and has system as its standard word. it immediately notes that it is also translated ornament, as of women, in 1 Peter 3:3. But it defines cosmos by saying, especially the constitution of human society in a given period of time called an eon. Let me repeat that. Although the CLV constantly uses the word world, they readily acknowledge it means the constitution of human society. So apparently, what I am saying is nothing new. Everyone in higher linguistic learning knows this, but it is not commonly known by your average Bible students like us. So, what's my point? If we look at individual verses, we can see the effect it has on our understanding of Scripture. Sometimes it makes no practical difference, sometimes a little, but sometimes it can shift our understanding considerably. Let me start with the one verse that the concordant translation does not translate concordantly, and that is 1 Peter 3:3. Peter, speaking of women, says, "Whose adornment, cosmos, let it not be on the outside of braiding aught into the hair, and of decking with gold, or putting on garments." The word adornment here is cosmos, and this is the only place that the CLV does not translate it world. Why is that? Simply because world made no sense. The word means something exquisitely organized by men. In this case, Peter speaks of her hairdresser, her jeweler, or her dressmaker. But I admit, while we apprehend a particular context, we instinctively understand that the word world does not mean the physical planet, but the people of the planet. For instance, in John 15:19, "If you were of the world would be fond of its own. Now, seeing that you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world is hating you." We don't have to be told that it is not the planet that hates the apostles. It is the people living on the planet. But what is new and what is important is understanding that it is not all the people of the entire planet that are in view in this context. It is the society that they are living in, specifically the pagan Roman Greek culture of the day. Was Jesus concerned that the people in China hated the apostles? I don't think anyone is going to argue that too strenuously. But what is questionable and debatable is, where do we draw the line between who is in this particular world or this particular society and who is not? Who is Jesus including and who is he not? That's a pointed question for another time. But the short answer is, wherever we draw the line does not include the whole planet, at least not for now. John 1:29. "On the morrow he is observing Jesus coming toward him and is saying, 'Lo, the Lamb of God, which is taking away the sin of the society.'" Did Jesus come to take away the sin of 1, only that society? 2, only believers? 3, only Israel? Or 4, the whole world? Consider the next verse. Jesus is praying for a certain group of people. John 17. "Concerning them, I am asking, not concerning the world or society, am I asking, but concerning only those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine." If in the previous verse you had said to yourself, Jesus came to take away the sin of the whole world, then why in this verse does Jesus say he is not praying or asking on behalf of the whole world or society? Jesus is only praying for those the Father has given him. The context limits the word no matter how you want to translate it. The whole chapter of John 17 is about a special God-given group of people, not the whole world. Mark 16. "And he said to them, 'Go into all the society or world, herald the evangel to the entire creation.'" The phrase "entire creation" seems to imply the whole planet, But it cannot mean that, since the context has been set and is limited by all in the society. And that society is their society, not the whole planet. Luke 11, that the blood of all the prophets which is shed from the disruption of the society may be exacted from this generation. In the new view, the phrase is now from the disruption, or if you prefer, from the foundation, not of the planet, but of our society. Otherwise, it sounds like the blood of prophets was being shed from either the disruption or the creation of the planet. But the beginning of the society makes more sense. John 17. In there, Jesus prays to the Father, I am not asking that thou should be taking them away out of the world or society, but that thou should be keeping them from the wicked one. Of the society they are not, according as I am not of the society. Hallow them by thy truth, thy word is truth. According as thou dost dispatch me into the society, I also dispatch them into the society. We always knew that Jesus did not want the apostles taken out of the world. But now it is plain that Jesus does not even want them taken out of the society. Therefore, this cannot be made into an endorsement of monastic living in a cloister. No, Jesus sent them into the society, but not to be part of it. John 18. And Jesus answered him, I with boldness have spoken to the society world. I always teach in a synagogue and in the sanctuary where all the Jews are coming together, and in hiding I speak nothing. Jesus never left Israel. How can we translate that he boldly spoke to the whole world? He was only and accurately saying he spoke boldly to his society in their synagogues and in the sanctuary. Romans 1:8. First indeed, I am thanking my God through Jesus Christ concerning all of you, that your faith is being announced in the whole world or society. Was the faith of the Romans being announced around the whole planet? Don't we pride ourselves on translating consistently? If we don't mean the whole world here, we can't mean it elsewhere. Romans 3:19. Now here we are aware that whatever the law is saying, it is speaking to those under the law, that every mouth may be barred, and the entire society may become subject to the just verdict of God. This verse has always confused me. The first half of it says the law is speaking to all those who are under the law, and so none of them have an excuse for breaking the law. That's pretty simple. The law was only spoken to the Israelites, so they had no excuse. But then suddenly, the second half seems to say, therefore, the entire world is also subject to the just verdict of God. I don't understand. How can that be? If the rest of the world was not under the law, they cannot justly be under the verdict of the law. That seems pretty straightforward. But the traditional interpretation of this verse makes the whole world guilty of laws that they were never given. But if we change the entire world to the entire society in the context, meaning the Israelite society, then it makes very simple sense. The Israelites are subject to the just verdict of God. Next verse, Colossians 1:6. The word of truth of the evangel, which, being present with you, according as in the society, as in the entire society world, also is bearing fruit and growing. The CLV is a little awkward to understand, but it is saying the evangel has spread to the entire world and is bearing fruit. So, had the evangel already spread throughout the entire world in Paul's time, or just throughout the society around the Mediterranean. Speaks for itself. So, in summary, this word, does it mean the planet or the society? That brings us to the third word translated world in the King James, which is oikoumene. Strong says that it means, quote, one, land, that is the terrestrial part of the globe, specifically the Roman Empire. Two, means earth, and three, world, end quote. So we see here that although this is the third word to be translated world, this is indeed the first one that is actually concerned with the land, or the physical material of the planet. Strong uses the words land and earth, but don't get too carried away with these physical descriptions too quickly. It then says, and I repeat, specifically the Roman Empire. Now we're talking cultures again. The concordant keyword concordance lists this word under and translates it as inhabited earth in all 15 places it appears in the New Testament. It defines it as the crust of earth which is inhabited, end quote. That was the keyword concordance. So, the concordance defines it as the physical crust of the earth, but also qualifies that it is the inhabited parts of that crust. Liddell and Scott define oikoumene as the inhabited world, a term used to designate the Greek world as opposed to barbarian lands. So in Roman times, the Roman world. So Liddell and Scott define it more narrowly along the lines of Strong. It is a geographical area, but it is limited to the civilized Greek and Roman lands and not to the barbarian lands of the Germans. Strabo was a great geographer who died about 25 AD and therefore had written not long before Paul. He described the oikoumene in his 17-volume work simply called Geography. It included practically all the lands inhabited by the Romans, Parthians, Scythians, and others of Asia, and all of northern Africa, but not the rest of the known world. Diodorus Siculus was a great historian who wrote around 40 BC. In his famous book called The Library of History, he referred to the lands about India as the limits of the inhabited oikoumene. The consensus here is that the oikoumene was the physical world which the Romans, Greeks, and other civilized Mediterranean societies inhabited. This is what they called their physical world, in spite of the fact that Strabo, Diodorus, and the others knew very well of lands inhabited by alien tribes, both in Africa to the south and India to the east, but which were not considered a part of their oikoumene, their world, nor could they be included in their cosmos or their society either. Let's reconsider Luke 2:1. Now, it occurred in those days that a decree came out from Caesar Augustus that the entire inhabited earth register. This is one of the most telling verses on this subject in the entire New Testament. The Roman world was vast, but it was limited to all the land surrounding the Mediterranean Sea. It only included a small portion of northern Africa and nothing of modern India, China, Russia, and of course, nothing of the Americas or Australia. So how can we possibly translate this verse as the entire inhabited earth when we know better? Well, the answer is the same as why do most translations translate aeon as either world or forever? And that is that they don't understand how this ancient Greek word was used or what it meant to the Greeks of 2,000 years ago. Cultures change and meanings of words change, and the meaning of these words have broadened significantly over the centuries. The oikoumene was not the entire inhabited earth, but only that part of it which was inhabited by the local mainstream cultures, such as the Greek, Romans, Hebrews, Egyptians, etc. So the aeon was the world of time. The cosmos was the world of Greek and Roman society, and the oikoumene was the physical world that the Greeks, Romans, and nearby cultures inhabited. I hope that was interesting. I don't want to bore people with word studies, but I hope that was interesting. Scripturally enlightening, and leads to further discussion on how God is currently operating. But I want to end with a bit of a spiritual message instead of an academic discourse. We are now 2,000 years after these words were written, and we are living in a consumer cosmos, an atomic aeon, and an American oikoumene. But some things never change. Our purpose still boils down to the same two reasons Jesus gave when asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Matthew 22. Jesus answered, "Love your Lord your God with your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important commandment. The second most important commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. The whole law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets depend on these two commandments." Let me finish by saying a few words about two other Greek words used for time besides aeon. They are chronos time and kairos time.
Kairos.
Just kairos. The Strong's had kind of a kairos.
Well, it depends on which version of Greek you learn.
Okay. Kairos time. John 7:6. Jesus then is saying to them, "The season, kairos, for me is not as yet present. Yet the season, kairos, for you is always present. Be ready." This verse does not use the word for chronos time. That's the minutes, hours, days, and years we measure with a clock. I once bought an expensive watch that they called a chronograph. I guess the fancy name was to justify the fancy price. We are born, we live, we die. That's pretty much the summary of chronos time. But kairos time is different. For instance, a young couple decided to get married. One of them said, "I want to get married now." But the other one said, "Now is not the time." One is talking chronos time, and the other kairos time. The concordant translates kairos as season, to distinguish it from chronos time. It is that moment when everything aligns, when all the circumstances come together, and when what we were meant to do happens. Kairos times can happen at any chronos time. Jesus' comment demonstrates a clear understanding of purpose. His kairos comes when his purpose is fulfilled. "It is finished" is a kairos statement, not a chronos declaration. Everything in his life leads to the exact right moment when all is fulfilled. His birth was a kairos moment, a moment when the plans of God were all aligned and the cosmos was ready for the appearance of their Messiah. The last word in this verse is the Greek word hetoimos, to be ready or prepared. The word underscores the notion of being prepared for something in the future. It means setting things in order now so that when the inevitable comes, one will be ready. Today is the kairos time of salvation, the kairos day of salvation, because tomorrow's chronos day may never come. It is therefore necessary to be prepared at this precise moment. Jesus knew what he had to do to be ready. Do we? Do we know our divinely appointed purpose? Do we have such clarity about our lives that we take every step possible now in order to be ready then? Or do we float along, not really sure what life is all about, and not really preparing for Kairos moments? These questions come down to a clarity of purpose. God designed us to play a special role in His plans. Each one of us is a different part of the body of Christ, but we are all important and we are all necessary. Without knowing our purpose, we cannot prepare. And knowing our purpose is dependent on knowing God. Pray about your purpose. Live your Kronos routine, but prepare yourself and seize the day when your Kairos moments arrive. Amen. Amen.
Until 9 o'clock on what we just heard or the subject. Maybe there's questions. I find it interesting, and I'll start off with one thought, is 2 Corinthians 5:18. Anybody have a Rotherham version with you here?
Yeah.
Maybe Rick can read out of Rotherham, and whatever version you have, just follow along and see how it reads differently, especially when you get to the word world. Dan, you didn't bring this up, right? But it comes up. It's what I was thinking about when you were mentioning all these things about the word world. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19.
The all things more were of God, who hath reconciled us unto himself through Christ, and hath given unto us the reconciling ministry. How that God was in Christ reconciling a world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their offenses.
Okay.
And hath put in us the reconciling discourse.
It's interesting. He says a world, not the world. You know, and so, anybody want to just comment on that?
Human civilization, I think Scofield even has a note on that. And the few places he says that it means human civilization or human society. So there's, you know, a lot, some have seen this, you know.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a good point.
And Ephesians 2:1 says the world of this eon.
Mm-hmm.
Cosmos of this particular. There you got
both words,
world and eon, in the same sentence.
Yeah.
So
like
they can't say the world of this world,
yeah.
Or the eon of this eon. You know, it's difficult, isn't it?
It's interesting that the usage of the word cosmos in the Septuagint is quite different from what it is in the New Testament, which is just 200 or 300 years later. But the passage that he gave there in 1 Peter chapter 3, that's the closest to the way the Septuagint usually uses the word. It's always talking about decoration, adornment, something like that. And so that's more common.
Any other questions or comments? Make us think. I got a question on Mark 16 then, that he used. Do we all understand that? That'll be my last one. Mark 16:15. Go into all the world, herald the evangel to the entire creation.
Well, I mentioned that verse.
Now you did. Yeah. You did, but...
Well, obviously, they didn't go into the entire world, did they? And so that's... They went into a certain... Well, they went into the society. It's a difficult... thing to talk about, because, you know, I'm saying I'm a universalist. I believe in the eventual salvation of all mankind. But I think it seems to be plain that... God isn't even trying to save the world at this time. That doesn't mean he's limiting it necessarily to a certain society, but he's certainly, well, I mean, he keeps on, well, it's all, like I said, it's billions of people never heard of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Either you think God is a failure, or he's not trying to reach these people at this time. I mean, do you want to admit that God's a failure? I don't.
No.
So then we have to understand that he's not going out into the whole world, which our translations seem to tell us that he is trying to save. But if we understand that he's only trying to save certain people of certain communities, the chosen, who are these? Who are the chosen people? Are they the community of the society?
Well, I think he's talking about human civilization or humanity. Is really the idea. He's not talking about the planet, of course. I think that's one of
the things. Well, of course we know he's not talking about the planet. Is he talking about all the people on the planet?
Well, if he loves the world, does he only love a certain society, or does he love humanity?
Well, in the Old Testament, who was he concerned about? He was concerned about Israel and almost nobody else. Almost. He went to Nineveh, and he saved the people. But generally speaking, Yahweh was only concerned about his chosen people. I mean, it seems
but
to me.
But how about before he had any chosen people? In other words, before Abraham.
What was the chosen people supposed to do, though?
Yeah, that purpose of Israel.
We thought they were supposed to be a light to the world, were they?
Right.
Well, the light to.
Yeah, well, they did an awfully poor job of that, too, didn't they?
They didn't accomplish that. They were a failure.
Total failure.
So he had to send a servant to the group that was supposed to be a servant to the world.
Well, even Jesus, though, too, again, he stayed in Israel his whole career, right? He never taught anybody.
Right.
And when the Canaanite woman came to him, it was like, get lost, get away from me, or who are you? I don't want. But after she begged him and begged him, then he finally did submit to her request, and she had quite a faith.
Took her rightful place beneath Israel.
Yeah. So it's not that it's closed to the whole world, but it certainly doesn't seem to be.
One of our biggest mistakes is in concordant. You're trying to get the exact same word with the exact same word. In some languages, it just doesn't, they don't match up that well. In fact, we have figures of speech, like we use a term in one place, and in another place we use the exact same word, but it has a different play involved in it. And I think this word, cosmos, it's used in a decorative sense. In fact, the adjective forms of cosmos in the New Testament kind of has that, and like you pointed out, the verb. And yet, there's other places where it seems like the foundation or the disruption, as the concordance says, disruption of the world. That's not talking about planet Earth. And that was a study I've got on my website by Alexander Thompson. He goes into this, disruption of the world. He points out that the word cosmos seems to have a meaning in some contexts. And this is the thing. We can't make this word mean society in all contexts. We have to be careful about that, because there is a flaw in trying to make cosmos mean one thing in every place. There's a more of a flexibility. And that doesn't mean that the meaning is completely opposite, but it means there's shades of meaning there. It's like the word eon. There's one place where eon might only mean a lifetime. Like Paul says, if it causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat for the eon. Well, that basically is saying as long as I live. Or when they said to the king in the Old Testament, O king, live for the olam. Well, they weren't telling him, O king, live forever. They just said, live long, O king. And so there's places where there's a certain nuance that we have to be careful and not try to plug in a thought in every place. And I think this is a very good lesson that you've given us here, Dan, on this. But I think it could go a lot further, and you didn't have enough time. It would take months to probably flesh it all out, because there's like adornment. There's no way you can make that mean human society or civilization.
Yeah, exactly. But it doesn't mean human society. It means arrangement.
Well, you can't even make it. Yeah, it's arrangement
the
there.
The jewelry or the hairdressing or
exactly.
the dress.
Adornment. It's an adornment.
That makes perfect sense.
That's right.
But when it's talking about people, it's talking about our
exactly. So in other places, we have to have the same kind of flexibility to make it match up, like in some places where he says, you know, go into all the society. That's still a little bit problematic there in the context of Mark 16, 15. I think you're on the right track, but I think there's a lot more research needs to be done on this.
Yeah.
And because society is a start in some places, I think in other places it's still not a good fit.
Yeah.
But world is a good neutral term as long as we look at the word world and say, okay, let's have an asterisk by it and add something else to it. And that's good that you pointed that out because I think that is helpful, especially in all the disruption of the world passages. That's caused so much damage. Oh, and I wish Phil was here to hear that because we get into that discussion. But it's you've taken a word, katabole, which should not be translated disruption. And then you've taken the word cosmos, which in this context, it doesn't mean world as opposed to meaning earth. It's meaning I believe the beginning of human civilization would be a good paraphrase for that word before human civilization or from human civilization would probably be, you know, the idea in those contexts.
Ted, yeah. Can I ask what does the concordance say for Acts 1:8? But you receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.
Yeah, now that's the word for earth. That's a word that we didn't get to. That's the word gay, which is translated earth, which means a surface, dry land.
Is that still only what they know?
Yeah, or it can be translated land.
That's the.
But sometimes they used it, the word of the dry land or the land of Israel, or the earth of Israel, you might say.
So it could be a regional
aspect
of that.
But it's going beyond. It's going into Samaria and, you know.
Yeah, that's.
Then when it uses that to the end of the earth, is that just the land, the body they know of?
That's the thing. That's another study because the earth, are we talking about the entire planet?
Or just the dry surface that they knew?
Yeah, the regional area. Now.
That's good.
Because that changes a lot of evangelism.
Right.
It does.
In a way.
Right.
In a way.
Well, if you look at the 12 apostles, they never did go outside much beyond. Yeah. If you look at, historically, they didn't go very far. So they did. Some of them did go to Samaria.
That's why I brought up Romans 6. Another reason I brought up Romans 16, 15, because he's talking to the 11. You know, he's paying attention to the context.
Yeah.
He's speaking to the 11 when
that's
he
right.
says that. And so, what does he mean by that? And because they didn't go to the entire planet or
yeah.
the entire human civilization wherever on this planet.
Well, even when Caesar Augustus.
Oh, you have a thought yet?
Yeah, I think there's one thing that we're missing with it, and that there is a dispensational aspect to passages that we're using here.
That's good.
In Mark, for instance, the body of Christ is not in view in any way, shape, or form. And Gentile salvation is not necessarily in view because of that. And when you get into, say, the use of the word cosmos in Paul's writings, it's going to have a totally different idea associated with it because of that dispensational aspect with it. You know, I think a lot of times we fail to understand or we fail to recognize that there is that distinction on what God is doing based off of what dispensation He's operating with at that point in time in the scripture. So, you know, for instance, in Acts 1, which was brought up in Acts 1:8, you could take that, again, because in Acts 1:8, the body of Christ isn't in view yet, right?
Right.
And it could be the end of the land and a reference to the land that God had promised to Abraham, which actually would include more than what he has listed here. It would take you out further. And again, that would be the fulfillment of all the land that God had promised to Abraham. and yet be restricted in a sense.
Yeah, from the Nile to the Tigris Euphrates,
right.
Kind of.
That's right. And I, that's how I kind of understand X1A.
Yeah. So when people take Mark 16:15 for today.
I think it's the same idea as Acts 1:8. It has nothing to do with today. It's restricted to the time frame that God's intending it to be restricted to. It's a dispensational issue.
Okay. All right. Well, good thoughts. I thought a little discussion would be good. But Dan opened up a lot of points there. Thanks for us.
He's good at that.
That glass and home troublemaker is a good one. That's a good one.
Burns.
But thanks.
Burns. Luther the dinosaur.
All right. Well, we'll conclude then. And tomorrow the doors will open at 8:30.